Some of you may remember that I've shared stories before of a man that I worked with at my first pastoral posting in Garden Grove, California. His name was Jose, and he was the introduction that I had actually to ministry for vulnerable populations, including and especially people who are homeless, who have mental health as a significant factor in what influences their ability to find stability and self-sustaining. And he was really formative for me, both in walking with him and in finding partners to walk along with us together and helping him towards a place of healing and wholeness. Jose was schizophrenic, and he lived on the church property, kind of behind a little fenced-in area between a fence and a building that we had there. And it was a very big property, so he didn't get in the way, didn't bother people too much, but there were a fair amount of people in the congregation for whom that made them very uncomfortable and weren't quite sure what to do about that. He would also regularly throughout the week come into our church office that had a really big library, and he would read books and talk to people there. And most of the time, you know, he was very friendly, but it could also be a little bit overwhelming for some of our volunteers because he was schizophrenic. He wasn't threatening to people, but he would often say things that were very confusing. He would talk about things that were his reality, but were not the reality for the rest of us. He would mark out particular words as he would read in the books and see that as a code that he was trying to interpret. And then he sort of saw himself that if he could crack that code, he would go and talk to somebody in the government, and then that would sort of save the world in some way. As things went along, he also, you know, as I would talk to him, as our other pastor would talk to him, as other people would try to engage with him, one thing that was good is he became more comfortable, opened up more about himself, let us kind of understand the world as he was trying to understand it so that we could connect with him and see how we might encourage him to interact with a mental health professional, to find ways that we might be able to have him in a healthier place than sleeping outside all the time. But he would also then come into more and more spaces. I remember one day in particular that kind of became a strange hinge point for some of the people in the church was he brought an injured bird that he had found outside on a Sunday morning at the very beginning of service as the prelude was playing. He walked it up and put it on the altar. And for many people, you can probably like imagine the heart that was there, the spirit that he was trying to give, the trust in God for something that he wanted to take care of. But for other people, and you could empathize with this to some degree too, they saw that as inappropriate, thought it was unsafe. What was he doing? What was going to happen? And that instigated this sense of we have to have Jose leave as soon as possible. And when I had been talking with some of the mental health folks that were working with us to support him, you know, one of the things they said is that with something as significant as what is, he wasn't diagnosed fully at that point, but likely schizophrenia based on all of the symptoms, is, you know, you can't just say, hey, this is the most logical thing for you to do with your life, because you're living in a different logic system. And you sort of have to have people that enter into that logic system and build trust and rapport. And almost from the logic system of a person who is schizophrenic, give a new way of understanding what they are doing so that they will do something that is healthy for them, even though they may not interpret it as what you are interpreting it to be, but they see it as something else. And the timing of that, you can never know for sure. And some of us were very concerned about if we put a deadline on this, will that just make him spiral out? Will that make things worse? But it was a non-negotiable for some of the folks who said that that's what it needed to be, or they would start calling the cops on him. And we didn't want to see that happen. So thankfully, though, as we continued to have those interactions, even through the difficulties of trying to basically interpret realities to each other, we were able to build up enough trust where Jose was willing to go and talk to someone who could diagnose him officially as being schizophrenic. And in having that diagnosis, he could then enter into a very specific intensive care facility that was really wonderful and gracious to their patients and took really good care of them, could slowly start them on medication so that he could get healthy and stable and manage that. And it was actually a beautiful thing, thankfully, to see how he was willing to trust us And then from that trust, he was able to get to a place where he was finding his own wholeness. And it was one of the things that has been most formative to me in seeing how that can work. And a story like that is the type of thing that feels like proof of those texts that we read today. We see how protection is given through God's Spirit, how anxiety is relieved, and how then we get a true, beautiful story of a life transformed in ways that even seemed impossible. And that gives us so much to rejoice over. We're going through all these verses, if you remember, in our Light for Our Companion Path sermon series. We're trying to anchor ourselves some of the most influential, important, well-remembered scriptures, and see what does God have for us in those for all of our life circumstances, and maybe even what are some things that God has for us that we don't always see on our first impression, our first blush. And that's one of the things that we'll want to talk about with our verses today too. Today we are celebrating Pentecost, which similarly seems like a powerful example of what our verses today seem to imply and proclaim. But we have to remember that this happened even after the Great Commission. They had seen the resurrected Jesus. He was making appearances to people. They watch him after saying, go and make disciples in all the world, which we talked about with the baptism last week. That then the disciples actually go back to a state of fear and worry and saying, there's no possible way that we can do something like this. Because remember, maybe we just saw Jesus, but also not too much more than a month ago, they killed Jesus, and they might want to come and get the rest of us too. So Pentecost finds them actually locked up in a room, scared to go and do anything, not following that Great Commission yet. And so the Spirit has to come and essentially give them that push and make it impossible for them to not follow through on that. But then when that does happen, it gives this amazing start to the early church, that people who didn't even speak the same language, the Spirit helps them understand each other, that people come to the church and build a new community, and we see amazing things happen. And so naturally, we do want to celebrate. We can know that maybe that same taste of the Spirit's power, of helping us make connections with people, of building an amazing movement, that that could happen in our day as well. But if we want to see how that story and also our verses today completely shape our lives, it's important that we remember that full picture of the story. And that includes for the story of Pentecost as well. See, in chapters immediately following this amazing story that seems so miraculous and wonderful, so how could anything possibly be going wrong when God is moving so well? We see that on top of that, then there starts to be arrests and persecution of the church leaders from those who are around them. We see that there are people even within the church that begin to lie to each other and hide things from each other during times where they're supposed to be sharing, and that actually leads to the death of some of the followers. We see that there are leaders of the church that begin to treat people of different nationalities and backgrounds who are following the way differently. And so they have to come and be rebuked and say, you have to come up with a way to take care of not only the Jewish people, but also the Greeks, and especially the Greek widows that are having so much trouble. And then there's also quickly even doubt and confusion and division about how to fully include people who are not Jewish but who are Gentiles but that want to follow God and want to follow Jesus. Now we know from reading throughout the book of Acts that God kept moving and brought reconciliation and transformation to the church in all of those areas. But we also have to remember that then there was never a time really where the church, even with God's power, was not still struggling with our own frailty and our own propensity to not quite get it right. And this might seem to question or undermine some of the feelings that we want to have or that we hope for from the triumphant tone of the verses in Philippians and Psalm 121 that we read this morning. But I think in actuality, it can give us an even deeper meaning that God has for us as we go through all of the parts of life that we ourselves also experience, especially as we are trying to live out our faith. Because while we all have experiences of God moving that would help us echo the sentiment of positivity that's in these verses, we also know that each of us have seasons when things are not going well, when solutions do not seem to be coming, when harm even is happening to us or to people that we love, when it seems like there's very little to be happy about and much to be anxious or angry or heartbroken over. In times like that, it is actually can be hard to engage in verses that seem like they're supposed to be, on first impression, completely triumphant. We might feel like those words don't actually mean very much for our challenging seasons, that they must just be simple sentiments or something like that. They feel trite or easy. And also, sometimes, verses like this can make us feel like, if I'm in turmoil and things aren't changing, and yet I read verses like this about what happens when God shows up, does that mean that this is happening because I haven't been good enough for God? Does this mean that God is abandoning me, and that's why the things aren't working out right now? But the thing is, I know I've had seasons like that myself, wondering, what does difficulty actually mean? How does God's Spirit show up when there are promises of hope and power, and yet they're not experienced in the moment? At best, sometimes I have been one of those people that said, there must not be very much substance to some of these verses if they don't as easily speak to even the times of struggle. But then as I've gone through those seasons, as I've wrestled with what God is saying to us in these passages and in the rest of Scripture, I've actually become confident that verses like these are not just trying to give simple, easy things. Just say this to yourself, ignore whatever else is going on, and tell yourself this is true, and then that's what you're supposed to do with them. Just put a smile on it. And they're definitely not supposed to make us feel abandoned by God. They're supposed to have weight. They're supposed to have depth. They're supposed to meet even those complex times, especially even those challenging times that we face. And that's what I want us to be able to also get in touch with today, not only as we potentially see the first impression of these verses, but we also see the depth they can have even in our most challenging moments. I've always found it interesting that Paul and David and the other psalmists are those that we often go to most in quoting Scripture for some of these very positive messages like what we read today. But they also have some of the most challenging and the most complicated writings in all of Scripture. Paul experiences some of the biggest struggles and suffering that we see in all of the Bible. Shipwrecked, thrown in prison, beaten, almost dead, bitten by snakes, all sorts of things like that. And yet he writes words that God is still with them and helping when there's so much evidence that potentially you would say, maybe God is trying to tell you something, Paul? And he's also one of the most rough around the edges people that we see in the entire Bible. In other letters, we see him cussing out other disciples in his frustration. He even goes to the point of telling his opponents that they should emasculate themselves. It's not exactly what we would automatically think of as pure and lovely and admirable, as he talks about in these verses. And in the Psalms, we have verses that celebrate and praise God for faithfulness and for moving in powerful ways. And yet the Psalms are also one of the places where we can most go when we wonder, how do I tell God that I feel alone? That I feel like, actually, God, I don't know where you are right now. Have you forsaken me? Have you left me alone? Am I just off in the wilderness with no help to come? Those are all words of the Psalms. Similarly, there are words of the Psalms that talk about, in seeming contradiction to Psalm 121, not that there would be no harm to us, that nothing could befall us, but that are just spilling out descriptions of all of the horrible things that a person is experiencing, how all of their enemies have, in fact, afflicted them, how they are suffering in ways almost beyond description. How do we resolve that these writers bring all of these things together? How do we make sense of a Psalm 121 if we also know that there are things like Psalm 22 that calls out about God forsaking the writer? Because all of these things are true in Scripture, and they're even true in the writings in the same book and by the same writer, it's important that we don't just slip into surface readings of any of these verses without acknowledging that all of the sides together are what make up the full picture of what God has to say to us and how we live them out in our lives. It might seem like this range of things creates all sorts of confusion and contradiction. And so maybe we're supposed to decide and put in competition with each other. Which one's more true? Which one is the thing that we're supposed to throw out because it's too difficult to hear? Instead, though, we can remember that this range of expression should be used together to get the full meaning of what God is trying to tell us in any circumstance. And that, in fact, when we hold the whole picture together and we let the different experiences and perspectives inform each other, that is how we make sure that we find the full depth and power of God's word in our lives. And Philippians in particular has a lot of classic verses. Many of the things, as Jeannie read through, probably popped off like, oh yeah, I've heard that before, even in just a phrase. I've seen that on a pillow or whatever it might be, cross stitch, right? Those are ones we love to hear. But sometimes those are ones that when we hear them, but we're going through a time that doesn't seem to match the feeling, that are hardest to know what to do with. So I think, though, we can look, if we remember the full depth of what's going on there, that we can find more meaning from those perspectives and get a total picture. So, for instance, if we start that with that idea of, I can do all things with God who strengthens me. Like we talked about with the kids, our impulse can be, that must mean, like, let me pick the thing that seems most impossible, most impressive, the thing that will make it seem like I am the best Christian, and that's what God is going to help me to do. And maybe sometimes that's true. But then if maybe those things don't come through, we miss the all things that God may actually be trying to move for us. Even those things that seem simple and subtle. But in actuality, when we're willing to submit ourselves, to show support where others are showing rejection, to show a listening ear and a kind face and smile to someone who otherwise gets only judgment, that is its own type of superpower, where people experience God's love with a profoundness that they normally would never have. And yet we think, oh, that can't be the thing that God wants because it's too small. That can't be the thing that God wants because that person is supposed to be rejected. That's what I see everyone else doing. But there are all things that we can do that include solidarity with struggle, that include showing grace and love, that include having patience. Similarly, I've had times, and maybe this is youth group culture, but also just the way we read it sometimes, that when it talks about whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, whatever is lovely, we think that we're supposed to, as Christians, have this thing of the world needs to be portrayed by us at all times as all sunshine and rainbows. That if there's something where people are having difficulty, that give it a silver lining. Don't talk about the part that's hard. Don't deal with the thing that's difficult and overwhelming. Just say, God makes it good, without going through the struggle of it at the same time. We think we should also remember that Paul starts this list with whatever is true, with whatever is noble. Goes on to talk about what's right and admirable. And whatever is true is all of the things that we experience. We're not supposed to reject even those things that are difficult, especially when what it looks like to be right, to be noble, to be admirable, is to acknowledge when things are wrong and help make them right. To acknowledge where there is pain and help to bring healing. Not to gloss over it, not to sweep it under the rug. That would not be right or admirable when what is true is that there is something that we are struggling with. And of course, Paul also talks about following his example, which is full of struggle. And it's also full, though, by the way, of needing to set healthy boundaries with other people that he is working with and then reconcile with them even where there was division. So there's a willingness to say, in order to do what is good for this situation, we do have to say, I'm going to say no to this thing, but then let's go back and work it and reconcile it. I think one of the things that's difficult for many people nowadays, too, is you hear about anxiety being on the rise, is the command to say, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things rejoice. And again, I think that this is something that we can see a depth in if we read other parts of Scripture, especially like the Psalms, but other parts of Paul, too, that are acknowledging something is not right, something is not working, and it's hard for me to deal with. I struggle with it. But what it is to not be anxious, to not isolate ourselves in our anxiousness. That we bring that to God in that prayer and petition does not mean that we deny that we have those feelings. It means that we use them rightly to connect ourselves to God. And that brings a complex and deep rejoicing where we're not only able to find happiness, but we're able to find our rootedness and our health and our wholeness and our connection to God in all emotions and in all things that we can share with God. It's that example in particular of the psalmist that makes sure to show we can bring every single thing that we think and feel and say and find God meeting us there. And from that, we are best able to rejoice rightly because we acknowledge those things which are supposed to bring joy, and then we know how to contrast them with those things that can bring heartbreak and anger and a desire to see something be different. And if we call everything joyful in a way that is not healthy, then we're not operating in true joy either. Because all of these things are true in Scripture. Oh, I'm sorry, flipped. Is there a sheet on my... No, that's the prayer. That's okay.
Amen.
There's another person who I worked with especially closely, kind of like Jose, at another church when I lived down the street, when we worked down the street from the largest soup kitchen in Orange County. His name was Chuck. And Chuck would come down as often as he could based on the time limits of when we gave things away. We let people have bus passes every 2 weeks. We knew we would see him at least every 2 weeks. We had food and things like that. He would make sure to come whenever he was allowed to give food when we were spreading that out between people. He also, though, was a friendly guy, enjoyable to spend time with and chat with, but he could also be pretty volatile. A lot of times what he wanted to most talk about was saying really mean, crass, even potentially threatening things about people that he met at the soup kitchen, even people from other organizations that I knew and worked with. And he also, though, you know, even in all of that, was willing to have friendly conversations, wanted to build trust with us. There were some similarities between him and Jose, but it was a lot harder and more up and down with Chuck. We missed seeing him for a little while because he got picked up on sleeping on a park bench in a public area overnight, and the city that he was in considered that illegal, and so you could get arrested for it. And I remember that being so frustrating and him being so angry about it, and at the time me feeling like, yeah, that's something to be angry about. I don't know why we have to throw people in jail and give them a record that then makes it harder for them to find a place to live because they slept somewhere that wasn't really bothering anybody. But things kept piling up also. We still had those up and down conversations, and eventually by the time that we left California, I hadn't seen Chuck for a couple months because I found out after a little while from one of his friends that he'd gotten picked up on a drunk and disorderly and assaulting an officer because he was drunk. They were trying to get him away from bothering other people and may have been slightly made a big deal of, but probably in his struggle, he did maybe bump the police officer in a way that made them feel unsafe. And I didn't know how long he was going to be gone for. That's a story that had moments. Again, he came regularly. Sometimes it was to get stuff, but a lot of times it was because he knew that we could have fun conversations together and that he had a place where people wanted to get to know him and support him. And we talked about things that we hoped would help him in that same direction of stability. But I don't have a definite happy ending. I don't know how that turned out with him. And that had a lot more of that instability and uncertainty. And that's the type of story that makes it feel a lot more like that complexity of the verses that we talked about. That I found myself calling out to God, like, why can't this click for Chuck? Why can't we see things work out better for him? Why can't Chuck seem to get things together for himself? And be willing to go into those things that are opportunities to have things go along. And the thing is, I know, and I partly wanted to talk about verses this way today. Maybe it feels like a downer sometimes. Hopefully it feels like it connects to our real experience, though. Because I know that there's a lot of us who have a Chuck in our lives in some way. Or maybe even there's some of us who have felt like, I think this person thinks I'm their Chuck. They just find me to be kind of difficult to deal with, and I need some grace. I'm trying to figure out how to make that work the right way. And so I want us to hear, especially when we are having those circumstances, and that when we are a community, that we know that those among us are having circumstances like that, that we can come even to these verses. And when we have people in our lives, when we have circumstances in our lives where we don't feel like, God, I'm not seeing all the possible things happen yet. God, I have frustration and difficulty and confusion. It doesn't feel like I'm only thinking about the happiest things. Are you still here for me? God, I feel anxious. I want to find joy in the circumstance. I want to find happiness and resolution in the circumstance. And I don't know how it's going to get there or how long it's going to take. What do I do? We're not violating Scripture. God hasn't rejected us. In fact, these scriptures are showing us, if we look at them with that whole picture, that God comes to us even and especially in those moments, that God will work with us all the way through all of the circumstances and find us also those glimmers of the kingdom, of that new life, of that opportunity. And that God also supports us in things where we find ourselves in the most gray. How many of us have had times where we feel like, I want to show love to this person, but when I do this thing that seems like it supports them, people say, oh, you're just enabling them. When I do this thing that sets a boundary because I have to be healthy for me and other people I care about, then people say, oh, you're being too mean. And there's no manual. There's nothing that makes it easy. All I have, God, is your presence. All I have is your love that can go through all of the circumstances. In fact, that is what these verses are trying to say, that they are entering that range, that they are supposed to bring support and grace and understanding, especially in those times when we feel like there is no exact right answer. And so I hope that whenever you're in that season and you find yourself looking at these types of verses, and you might be tempted to say, does this have any meaning for me? You might be tempted to say, if I'm not experiencing the surface level of reason for that, the surface level of meaning for that, then that must mean that God has let go of me. That we can remember that there is more depth to these, that there is more that God is trying to say than maybe what we're tempted to feel and despair in. And then also, when we're a community that recognizes that that is true, when we're a community that wants people to be able to find God's grace and help in all of those circumstances, that we carry that same complexity, we carry that same range of support to the way that we encounter people. And so when we find out that there are people who are having those especially gray, like, what's the right, there is no right answer. I'm just stumbling along and hoping that God is walking with me along the way and we're figuring it out. That we're ready to not say, well, you have to be happy. Well, this would be solved if you were with God. Well, it's supposed to be easy because I found one verse in Scripture that makes it seem that way. But that we're ready to be people who can say, especially in those circumstances, we know God has a heart for that. We know that God will have complexity and depth for that. And so we'll find ways to support and walk and not dismiss, not to make small of, but to enter into that complexity. And I think when we live that type of community, not only will we find an experience of God that maybe we would have missed otherwise, but we'll find that actual true rejoicing that encounters all circumstances and that also lets us know that we can find not easy, happy joy, but meaningful joy in knowing that God walks with us even in our most difficult things and our hardest feelings and circumstances. One of the ways that we act that out together is by sharing in a point of brokenness and struggle that Jesus had through communion. We'll do that together now.